All right. So, you know, isn't it interesting that sometimes you can say a phrase in one context that would be totally normal, and in another context it would be very controversial? You know, if I say, I put it here in the paper, you know, go into a room of NASCAR enthusiasts and say, racing is so boring to watch. All they do is take left turns over and over again, right? They just stare at you like they want to kill you or something, right? Whereas if you go into a room of normal people and say that, you get a brief chuckle. I'm from New York, so if that offends you, I'm sorry. We don't really have too many NASCAR people, but when I was in Georgia, my goodness, NASCAR all over the place. But I figured Seattle is safe. Mm-hmm. So the phrase Jesus is God, if you say that in a context of Unitarians, you're going to get a lot of strange looks and you know, what's going on here. But if you say that in just about any other Christian context, it's like, yeah, so, and today's Friday, today's Saturday, what's the big deal? You know what I mean? So it's definitely interesting. But the bottom line is, for me, and I was born and raised a Unitarian, and, you know, not that I didn't critically question my beliefs since I grew up with them, but you know, I believe that God is one. I believe that Yahweh, the Father of Jesus, is the only true God. But at the same time, we do have to wrestle with these texts in the New Testament where the Bible calls Jesus God, at least twice for sure. And that's what I intend to do here. So I've got a few lexicon entries for you on the word God, just so that people would not think I'm making this idea of representational deity up. Essentially, the idea can be spelled out simply by saying God, humans are called God in the Bible. Sometimes it's fairly rare. But when that happens, it's because the human represents God to the people or functions as God in some sort of derived or secondary sense. So I have for you the Brown, Driver, and Briggs Hebrew Lexicon there, the BDB, for Elohim. And definition one right there is plural in number. It says, this is the definition for the word God. Okay? It says, rulers, judges, either as divine representatives at sacred places or as reflecting divine majesty and power. And that is an interesting definition for the word God, isn't it? Rulers or judges who are reflecting the divine majesty. Down to the Freiburg Greek lexicon, probably on your page two is the number five there. It says, figuratively, this is the word God, theos, figuratively of persons worthy of reverence and respect as magistrates and judges. So the word God can be applied to humans in that sense as well. Thayer's Greek lexicon, definition number two, says, whether Christ is called God must be determined from, let's see if any of these texts are in Evelike, John 1:1, John 20:28. 1 John 5:20, Romans 9:5, Titus 2:13, Hebrews 1:8. The matter is still in dispute among theologians. That's like something you would hang on the, you know, blow that up and hang that on the wall. You know, it doesn't seem like the churches are disputing this, but the theologians are. They're like, well, is Jesus called God or is he not? You know, there's some dispute about a lot of these texts, and there's about seven that I counted that, depending on which manuscript tradition you go with or which how one translates it from the Greek into the English, the text will call Jesus God or it will not. Okay, so there's about seven that are up in the air, like Titus 2:13, there's one in Thessalonians, 2 Peter 1:1, and I put those in appendix number two, and it's kind of a long appendix, but that's on pages 15 to 19. In there. So if you're curious about those, I'm only dealing with two texts today in the New Testament, which is, that's not really true, but those are the two I really want to focus on at least, right? Hebrews 1:8 and John 20:28. I know these are probably just sound like numbers and stats to you. We'll get to what these numbers represent in just a second, but I just wanted to show you where I'm going. So Thayer's Greek lexicon says for number four, theos is used of whatever can in any respect be likened to God or resembles him in any way. Hebraistically, that's a good word for us, right? Hebraistically equivalent to God's representative or vice versa, or of magistrates and judges. John 10:34 after Psalm 82.6. We'll get into all that in just a moment. Gingrich's Greek lexicon says, for definition number two, towards the end, number two of number two, God is used of human beings, non-specified, John 10, Herod, Paul, and number three, of Christ. And you see they list the verses there, John 20:28, Hebrews 1:8. John 1:1 comes up over and over and over again in any discussion of this type where we're talking about Jesus, whether or not he's God. So I just figured I'd throw some brief thoughts into appendix number one, if that's an issue for you. You know, much longer, more eloquent things have been written on John 1 that you should investigate if you're interested in and how to understand that. But I just wanted to offer some brief thoughts on that. Okay, these lexicons ably demonstrate that there is a legitimate secondary or figurative sense that applies to the word God. I'm on page 2, sort of in the middle towards the bottom there. Humans are called gods in the Bible, but this could mean that the person being called God is not actually a distinct God from Yahweh, the true God, but one who represents him to the people. In order to see how this works out, that is, how humans are called God in a representational sense, we will work through a number of texts from the Hebrew Bible and then approach the New Testament. Our Old Testament data can neatly be divided into three categories. Moses is called God. Number two, the judges of Israel are called gods. And number three, the Davidic king is called God. So I want to go through these three sections from the Old Testament. Not really three sections, but these three categories from the Old Testament just very briefly together, and then approach the New Testament and see if that can shed light on our two major texts. So Exodus chapter 4, I don't know if you're familiar with this or not. I have it here in the notes. Verse 14, then the anger of Yahweh burned against Moses, and he said, is there not your brother Aaron the Levite? I know that he speaks fluently. And moreover, behold, he is coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Remember the accounts. Moses and God are having a bit of a discussion on who should be Moses, who should be God, right? And God said, you know, look, I'm going to tell you what to say. You say it. Moses is like, you know, I don't know if I want to be your, you know, spokesperson here. I think, you know, I'm not comfortable with that. I don't speak well. And so there, God, well, get Aaron and have him speak for it. You're still my Moses. You know, I'm not getting a new Moses. And so the answer in verse 15, you are to speak to him, God says to Moses, you are to speak to him, to Aaron, and put the words in his mouth, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and his mouth, and I will teach you what you are to do. Moreover, he shall speak for you to the people, and he will be as a mouth for you, and you will be as God to him. Okay? So God is calling Moses someone who is as God to Aaron. Why is he called as God to Aaron? Why is that language used? Because he is functioning in the role of God. God gives the words to the prophet speaks it to the people. Moses is now giving the words to the prophet Aaron, and Aaron is going to speak it to the people. Now, if that's all there were, you know, we wouldn't be having a whole paper on this, right? Certainly not one of this length. But there's another case, Exodus chapter 7, where Moses is again called God, and this time the as is missing, which I think is staggering here. And it says, then Yahweh said to Moses, see, I make you God to Pharaoh. I'm quoting here from the New American Standard Bible, which italicizes added words. So you notice the word as is an italic set. So Moses is God to Pharaoh. Well, how is that working out? Well, Aaron speaks. Moses gives Aaron the words. Aaron speaks them to Pharaoh. Therefore, from Pharaoh's perspective, it's like Moses is functioning as God or representing God. At the outset, it is important to note, so that's the Moses aspect. There's not a ton there. There's only two texts, but let's press on to look at the judges of Israel being called gods, the second major category. At the outset, it is important to note that a judge in ancient Israel is more than someone who presided over court cases, but he or she functioned in a wide variety of administrative capacities. When someone made a decision to become a bond slave, do you guys remember this, Exodus chapter 21? You know, Exodus 20 is the Ten Commandments. Get through that, and then chapter 21, you have this law about the bond slave, where if they don't want to leave after 7 years, you take them to the judges, and they pierce the ear. You guys familiar with that? This is a very interesting occurrence of this same phenomenon. Look, check it out. Exodus 21, verses 5 and 6. But if the servant should declare, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master must bring him to the judges, And he will bring him to the door of the doorpost, and his master will pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Here is the shocking fact about this rather mundane piece of Old Testament legislation. The word judges is really the word for God, Elohim. So why would the translators put in judges if the word is God or gods? I suspect the answer is they did it for clarity. I'm not in any way speaking against the translators for doing this. But it is certainly something to take note of. To the Hebrew mind, one would call the judges gods because they represented God to the people. In order to show that this is not an isolated case, we have two more texts to consider. Then we have Exodus 22, verses 8 and 9, where it talks about, you know, if a thief gets caught, you bring him to the judges. I bolded the three times there where it says the word judges. Again, all three cases, it's the word Elohim, it's the word gods. So why is it that it's being translated as judges? It's to make it clear for the reader who lives in America, or in the case of the New American Standard Bible in particular, or in another English-speaking context, that we're talking about human beings who are acting on God's behalf here. And if it comes down to, all right, let's say they put the word gods there, okay, which is what it originally said in Hebrew for Exodus 22. If the thief is not caught, then the owner of the house shall appear before God to determine whether he has laid his hands on his neighbor's property. Right? We're going to think the Father in heaven, right? Well, but it's not talking about the Father in heaven. So in order to make that clear to us, they put judges there who are acting on God's behalf. Again, the judges are called gods because of their role. They represent Yahweh, the God of justice, and they are to judge the people with equity. In other words, God judges his people through the human judges who have this authority invested in them. But what happens when justice is not upheld? What happens when you have bad judges, right? Psalm 82 talks about, it says, God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. The word rulers there, again, Elohim, it's the word for gods. And they are to judge the people, verse 2, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. Vindicate the weak and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. Here's the key verse, verse 6. I said, you are gods. Who's I there? That's the Father, right? So Yahweh says, I said, you are gods, but the human judges. And all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is you who possesses all the nations. Once more, the judges are translated as rulers. We're called Elohim. In fact, some translations say he judges in the midst of the gods. Below are two notes from the NIV Study Bible, which wonderfully explain what is occurring in this psalm. Now, generally, the NIV translation is not really preferred for accuracy, but when you find it saying something like this, it makes it twice as powerful because it's so unlikely. This is a note from the NIV Study Bible on Psalm 82. It says, as the great king, I'm on page 4, as the great king and judge of all the earth who loves justice and judges the nations in righteousness, he is seen calling to account those responsible for defending the weak and oppressed on earth. An early rabbinic interpretation understands the gods, in verses 1 and 6, to be unjust rulers and judges in Israel, of whom there were many. This is the next note. In the language of the Old Testament, this one I thought was really good, and in accordance with the conceptual world of the ancient Near East, rulers and judges as deputies of the heavenly king could be given the honorific title God or be called Son of God. Isn't that just a wonderful admission? I think this is a key to the New Testament verses that we'll be looking at in a minute. According to Albert Burns, have you ever heard of the Burns Notes? The Barnes Notes. Burns. Albert Barnes, author of the Barnes Notes commentary, the gods mentioned in Psalm 82:1 refer undoubtedly to magistrates. And the idea is that they were regarded as representatives of God as acting in his name, as those, therefore, to whom, in a subordinate sense, the name gods might be given. The idea, I'm skipping down just a couple sentences. The idea is that they were representatives of the divine sovereignty in the administration of justice. So these are human beings who are appointed by God and through whom God is to carry out justice on earth. and to judge things equitably. You ever come across those verses in the Hebrew scriptures where it says, you know, I hate a unjust ephah, you know, an unjust measuring scale? Yeah. You know, God is a God of justice. It really bothers him when people are taken advantage of and so on. So these judges are carrying out God's will on earth as his representatives to the people and functioning in an authoritative way. So there is, I'm glad David Seeloff's here because he would disagree with me on my interpretation of Psalm 82. But there is a scholarly debate, so I'm glad I put this paragraph in here, David. There is a scholarly debate on whether or not Psalm 82 originally referred to Israelite judges or if the psalm should be better understood as a bold polemic against the Ugaritic Canaanite gods, a particular ale, with which it is often compared. I find myself more swayed by the way in which Jesus apparently understood this passage in John 10. But before we look at how Jesus quoted Psalm 82, we shall look at our third category for how the Old Testament calls humans gods. In at least two key places, the Davidic king is called God. The first is found in a beautiful royal wedding song, Psalm 45. Psalm 45 is just a beautiful piece of literature, no matter what your perspective is on it. And it's this person who is just overjoyed by the royal king and what he looks like and what he's doing and what he does and his wife and how they're, you know, going to come together and so on. Psalm 45:1 says, "My heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever." Who's you there? The king, right? The Davidic king. Whoever, we don't know exactly who this king is. It's just one of the kings. Says, "God has blessed you forever." Okay? And then verse 6, "Your throne, O God." Wait a second. So we have two options. Either the psalmist is switched from talking to the king to now talking to God, or he's still talking to the king and he's calling the king God, right? And I think the second is definitely the case here. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Its scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God." Whoa, you have two gods. Did you notice that? You just slipped that right in there. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Therefore, God, your God." So he's talking to the king, addressing the king as God, and then he's saying, well, your God, the one true God, is, what is he going to do? "Anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. King's daughters are among your noble ladies," and so on. So the psalmist exudes with a joyful song over his king's wedding. In it, he exalts the Davidic king as fairer than the sons of men, one on whom grace is poured and one whom God has blessed. Then in a shocking way, or at least for us, he addresses the king as God. Even so, the king still has a God who is termed God, your God. It is important to realize that the psalm did not originally refer to the Messiah, though it can easily and correctly be applied to him, as occurs in Hebrews 1, which we'll get to. Here are what the scholars are saying about this psalm, page 5. I'm not trying to, I could say all of these things, just say my take on all these things, but what I want to do is build a case, not so much for those of us who already agree with the position, but for those who might disagree with it, that this is not some Unitarian made-up thing so that we can get out of a couple of texts in the New Testament. This is on the books. The Trinitarians are saying this beautifully. So this is my point in quoting the NIV Study Bible. And the NET stands for the New English Translation. It's called the NET Bible, usually, Bible.org. It's a translation of the Bible where every time there's an uncertainty of which way to translate something, they put a note at the bottom, which gives you about 60,000 notes when you're done with the job. It's kind of a thick book. But they say on Psalm 45:6, that's Trinitarians writing these commentaries or the study notes. They say, "Oh God, the king is clearly the addressee here." So it's not switching. It's talking to the king, calling the king God. Rather than taking the statement at face value, many prefer to amend the text because the concept of deifying the earthly king is foreign to ancient Israelite thinking. However, it is preferable to retain the text and take this statement as another instance of the royal hyperbole that permeates the royal Psalms. Because the Davidic king is God's vice-regent on earth, the psalmist addresses him as if he were God incarnate. God energizes the king for battle and accomplishes justice through him. A similar use of hyperbole appears in Isaiah 9:6, where the ideal Davidic king of the eschaton is given the title Mighty God. This is from the NIV Study Bible right below. Possibly, the king's throne is called God's throne because he is God's appointed regent. But it is also possible that the king himself is addressed as God. The Davidic king, the Lord's anointed, because of his special relationship with God, was called at his enthronement the Son of God. In this psalm, which praises the king and especially extols his splendor and majesty, it is not unthinkable that he was called God as a title of honor. Check out Isaiah 9:6. Right? So these guys are pretty much in agreement from two totally different groups of people here. We will return to this particular passage in a little while when we look at Hebrews 1. Yet before looking at the New Testament, we need to consider a master Davidic text, which has been used by thinkers from both Trinitarian and modalist camps, Isaiah 9:6 and 7. I'm sure you guys are all familiar with that that verse. And in it, the Messiah is called Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You know the song, right? From Hail's Messiah. The modalists use this text to teach that the Messiah is not only God, but also the Eternal Father. Modalists are those who believe that Jesus is the Father, is the Spirit, not three persons, but one person, one God who manifests himself in three different modes. That's the word modalist. Universal Pentecostal Church, oneness, Jesus-only people, you know, that's the modalists that I'm referring to here. So they pick up, they say, look, they're calling the Messiah the Eternal Father. There it is, you know, QED. That's take it home to the bank, right? Modalism is true. And then the Trinitarians, what they do is they will take the Mighty God and say, okay, he's definitely getting called Mighty God here. But the Eternal Father, you know, that's kind of like a metaphoric, you know, expression. So they take one strong and hard, and the other one is a total metaphor, right? And I think this is just so interesting because, you know, we don't, you know, we're kind of saying either thing here. Look at this note, though, from the Net Bible on Isaiah 9:6. El Gibor, right? Gibor is probably an attributive adjective, Mighty God, though one might translate it, God is a warrior, or God is mighty. Scholars have interpreted this title in two ways. A number of them have argued that the title portrays the king as God's representative on the battlefield. I mean, I couldn't have written a better note if it was me. You know, just this is exactly what we're trying to say, right? Whom God empowers in a supernatural way. They contend that this sense seems more likely in the original context of the prophecy. They would suggest that having read the New Testament, we might, in retrospect, interpret this title as indicating the coming king's deity. But it is unlikely that Isaiah or his audience would have understood the title in such a bold way. Amen. Psalm 45:6 addresses the king as God because he ruled and fought as God's representative on earth. Ancient Near Eastern art and literature picture gods training kings for battle, bestowing special weapons, and intervening in battle. According to Egyptian propaganda, the Hittites described Ramesses II as follows. No man is he who is among us. It is Seth, great of strength, Baal in person, Baal in person. Not deeds of a man are these his doings. They are one who is unique. According to the proponents of this view, Isaiah 9:6 probably envisions a similar kind of response when friends and foes alike look at the Davidic king in full battle regalia. When the king's enemies oppose him on the field, they are, as it were, fighting against God himself. Right. So here we have a good note that tells us that even though the Davidic king is called Mighty God, it doesn't mean that he is God, but rather that he represents God, and that if you're fighting against him, you're fighting against God himself, because he is representing God's interests to the people and so on. And then the other option is laid out there as well, which is the Trinitarian option, which they include. Our purpose in quoting the Net Bible note is to demonstrate that the concept of representational deity is not some ad hoc Unitarian contrivance, but a valid and even preferred interpretation for these texts, which even evangelical scholars legitimate. But if this is the case, the Hebrew people could call humans God in a representational sense, then what does that mean when we arrive at the New Testament and find at least two instances in which Jesus is called God? Before we look at these two instances, it's necessary to determine whether or not this usage of the word God was still current as late as the first century. In order to investigate this concept a bit further, let us turn to the New Testament and the words of Jesus himself. So we have 1,317 times that the word God is used in the New Testament. Let's take Hebrews 1:8 and John 20:28 as two definite, undisputed instances where Jesus is called God. Okay? By my count, there's seven more that could go either way, depending on which, what side you agree with. So that's nine. Okay? If you divide the number nine by 1,317, you get 0.68 or 0.65%. 0.68%. That's not 68%. That's about half a percent. Less than 1% of the usages of the word God are applied to Jesus. If we grant all nine. Okay? So that's got to raise our suspicion. Why isn't Jesus called God half the time or a third? Now that would convince me. If we had a third of the times that the word God was used in the New Testament, one third applied to the Father, one third applied to the Son, one third applied to the Spirit, I would convert. I would switch. No question about it. But we have nine out of 1,317, and that's being very gracious. I argue there's only two out of 1,317, which is 0.15%. So that's got to raise our suspicion. Why is it so rare that Jesus is called God if that's really the message of Christianity, right? And we need to look at Jesus himself because there's this one instance that's just so incredible. John chapter 10, right? Jesus is there. He's having a dialogue with the Jewish leaders there, and they're disputing it, what he's saying and doing. He's saying he's a door, he's a good shepherd, and so on. And he says, I and the Father are one, right? You read the verses before, it's clearly not identifying an ontological equation of some sort. What it's saying is the Father is protecting the sheep, he's guarding the sheep. I'm protecting the sheep, my Father and I are one in protecting the sheep and taking care of the sheep, not in pre-existence or anything like that. So the Jews misunderstand this, and they pick up stones to kill Jesus. And Jesus is just totally cool. He's just like, wait, before you do that, why, which one of the things I've done are you stoning me for? Out of curiosity. Yeah. And they're like, we're not stoning you for any good thing you've done. We're stoning you because you are calling God your Father, right? Where is it? You being a man, make yourself out to be God, okay? This is a critical text for anyone doing Christology, because here we have a group of people that are accusing Jesus of making himself out to be God, right? Of claiming to be God. Now, what I would think is that if Jesus were God, he would levitate himself a foot off the ground, and in the voice of many waters, say, "Your puny little stones can't hurt me, because I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." I would expect some sort of, come out of the closet here. They've got you. I'm God, and you better bow down, But that's not what Jesus, what is he? He quotes Psalm 82 to them, okay? He responds by referring them to Psalm 82, a text we have already mentioned. Essentially, he asked them, if the judges were called gods because they received the word of God, what is wrong with calling me the Son of God? So Jesus says to them, Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? So that's a direct quote of Psalm 82, verse 6. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God. And so why is Jesus pointing us to a section that we know is a section on representational deity in the Old Testament if that's not how he understood his own deity in a sense? I quote Sir Anthony Buzzard here. He says, quoting Psalm 82:6, Jesus pointed out that the word God could be legitimately used of human beings who enjoyed special positions as divinely commissioned agents. God, in the case of the judges of Israel, certainly did not mean God the Almighty. No one would claim deity in that sense in these, for these human leaders of Israel. Jesus based his argument for a correct understanding of the Son of God on this psalm where gods are defined as sons of God. I said, you are gods, and all of you are the sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men. It is unreasonable to maintain that Jesus changed this special Old Testament meaning of the word God, equivalent to the phrase Son of God, when he expressly appealed to Psalm 82 to clarify his own right to the title Son of God. In countering the charge of blasphemy, Jesus laid claim to a unique position as divine agent. He is the supreme example of a human ruler invested with divine powers. Thus, Jesus' defense of his own status explicitly contains the claim not to be the Almighty God, not Bod there. Sorry about that. Trinitarians frequently pass over John 10 in silence. And so the idea is that why would Jesus refer them to Psalm 82 if he didn't mean for them to understand that he understood his own deity in the sense of a representational deity? That is, he represented God, and that's why, that's how he understood being the Son of God. Thus, Jesus himself understood the word God can be applied to both Creator and those who represent him to the people. Furthermore, Jesus opted for the latter definition when the question of his own claim to the title came into question. Okay, now that we've done the necessary background work, it's time to broach our initial question. What does the Bible mean when it calls Jesus God? In our brief survey of the Hebrew Scriptures, we came across roughly three cases, right, in which humans were called gods. The first was when Moses was called God because he was functioning as God. He was giving Aaron the message to tell Pharaoh. The second instances were those in which the judges of Israel were called gods because they represented God and were invested with his authority to uphold justice. The third consisted of references to the Davidic king being called God. However, we must note that all three of these categories of humans being called God find easy application to Jesus of Nazareth. He is the prophet like Moses. In fact, I would say he's even the new Moses himself. Matthew seems to suggest that. He is the ultimate eschatological judge who has been invested with God's authority to judge and resurrect as the Son of Man, according to John 5. And he is the Davidic king, not just a Davidic king, but the ultimate messianic Davidic king who is destined to rule over Jacob forever. Thus, Jesus is triply qualified to be called God in a representational sense. And we should not be surprised that he is called God. But we should even anticipate it based on what we have seen so far. Two undisputed texts in which Jesus is called God are found in Hebrews 1:8 and John 20:28. I argue that John 1:1 does not call Jesus God, but it does call the pre-incarnate Word God. See Appendix 1 for more of this. We will not focus on what Raymond Brown calls the dubious texts. John 1:18, Acts 20:28, Romans 9:5, 2 Thessalonians 1:12, Titus 2:13, 2 Peter 1:1, and 1 John 5:20. I've got comments on all those in Appendix number 2 if any of those verses you're interested in researching. And the comments I have are not my own comments, but of other scholars who know much more about the language than I do. Rather, let's take a look at Hebrews 1:8. All right. So if you ever read Hebrews 1:8 before, you're reading through Hebrews 1. The purpose of Hebrews 1 is to say that Jesus is superior to the angels. Okay. And that is not necessarily an ontological superiority, not necessarily that he's made of better stuff than the angels, but that he is a higher rank than them. But regardless, we find the author of Hebrews quoting from the Old Testament and applying these verses to Jesus in an effort to show how superior Jesus is. And so he'll quote in Hebrews 1:5, he quotes 2 Samuel 7:14 and Psalm 2:7, and sticks them both together and applies them to Jesus. And then he keeps doing this, and we finally get to verse 8, and it says, "But of the Son," he says, God says of the Son, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and a righteous scepter is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness, so God, your God, has anointed you over your companions with the oil of rejoicing." The quotation is from Psalm 45, 6 and 7, to which we have already referred. Remember that this was a text in which the Davidic king was addressed as God. However, It was clear in the original context that the person was not actually God, but God's representative who ruled God's people on God's behalf. What better text to transfer to the ultimate Davidic king, the Messiah? Surely if Solomon, or whoever Psalm 45 was originally addressed to, could be called God by the psalmist, then surely Jesus, as the supreme representative of God, the incarnate Word of God, the one who perfectly reflected the image of God, can also be called God in this sense. In fact, we contend that this is the only responsible interpretation of Hebrews 1, 8, and 9 available to us. If we were to conclude that Jesus was actually a second God or a second member of the same God, we would be twisting the text rather than reading it in light of his Old Testament background. And then if we're twisting it, then we should ask ourselves, well, why is the author of Hebrews even quoting the Old Testament if that's not the point he's trying to make, that Jesus is called God in a representational sense? Let's skip down to a paragraph, to the next paragraph. But what of our beloved brother Thomas? Thomas, right? Doubting Thomas. Is he the first proto-Trinitarian? Is Thomas the first one that got this whole thing going? To John 20:28, we must now turn to see if our hypothesis is robust enough to explicate, without coercion, the famous exclamation found on the lips of Thomas, "My Lord and my God." First, some background information may be helpful to set the scene. 8 days earlier, the disciples had all seen the resurrected Jesus, except for Thomas, and told him about it. However, Thomas, the skeptic, replied, "Unless I see the wounds from the nails in his hand and put my finger into the wounds from the nails and put my hand into his side, I will never believe it." Right? Just an icon of skepticism. Shockingly, Jesus appeared in their midst again, this time with Thomas present, and following his greeting, turns his attention to our doubter and says, "Hey, Thomas, come here. Put your finger here and examine my hands. Extend your hand and put it into my side. Do not continue in your unbelief, but believe." To this, Thomas replied, "My Lord and my God." Calling Jesus my Lord, I think we all agree, is totally non-controversial, and what we would expect for those people in that culture to call a human superior. However, the second phrase, "my God," calling Jesus my God, brings up a critical question about what exactly Thomas meant. So far as I can tell, this phrase can be understood in at least six senses, or a combination of them. We have the polytheistic sense, the modalistic, ontological, figurative, politically subversive, or representational. I'll get to those in just a minute. I will take each of these options in turn, but first we need to lay some theological groundwork to understand Thomas's presuppositions. Since he was a first century Palestinian Jew, he was no doubt reared to confess the central creed of Israel, the Shema. I mean, if he wasn't, he would be the odd man out, wouldn't he? "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one." Thomas was trained by his Jewish parents to be a strict monotheist who believed that Yahweh alone was God. This was understood universally by Jews to mean that there are no other gods who existed other than Yahweh, who himself was a singular individual, a he, not a we. It is fair to assume that Thomas was a biblical Unitarian, at least up until we come across the phrase in question. So what I'm saying is, as a child growing up, Thomas would have been familiar with the Shema and with the Jewish understanding of who God is, okay? That doesn't mean that Thomas can't change once he meets Jesus, but I just want to lay the groundwork and argue that his presupposition is the same as our presupposition. So, polytheism. Was Thomas saying that in addition to the Father, the God of his childhood, he was now encountering another God? If the conversation had taken place in Rome or Ephesus, and the participants were not Jews but Gentiles, this would be highly likely. However, as we noted above, Thomas was not a Gentile who grew up worshiping the household deity along with the city, country, and imperial gods. No, he grew up in a culture that had been cured of idolatry through the Babylonian exile and which took great pains to never return to the idolatrous practices of First Temple Judaism. Polytheism was not on Thomas's mind here, nor should it be on ours. Modalism. Great text for modalism. If I was a modalist, I would be singing this one all day long. Because the article is used in front of Theos there. It's O Theos there. So Is Thomas saying that Jesus is the God of the Old Testament? That would be another option. This possibility is possible based on just this context. But again, we would have major difficulties working this idea together with the typical Jewish notions about God that were around at the time. For example, the same Gospel, John, states, no one has seen God at any time. Right? So how does that work together with Thomas seeing God? A thought that Paul echoes in Timothy. In addition, we find frequent statements throughout the New Testament that God was the Father of Jesus. So if we take the rest of the New Testament as the Orthodox view, and Thomas meant that Jesus was the Father, the only true God, then Thomas was mistaken. So even if modalism is what Thomas had in mind, Thomas is just wrong. It just doesn't work with the rest of the New Testament. If all we have is John 20:28, sure, that would work. But I argue the rest of the New Testament defeats modalism. Ontological, that's the Trinitarian sense. Did Thomas believe that Jesus was a co-equal, co-eternal member of the tripersonal God? Just rolls off the tongue, doesn't it? Was he confessing that now he saw Jesus as an ontologically divine person of God? Since the notion of consubstantiality, the idea that multiple persons all share the substance or essence of God, was completely foreign to the Hebrew thought world of the first century, it is not plausible that this is what Thomas had in mind. No, the notion of multiple persons in God had to wait for the highly trained Greek/Christian philosophers of the following centuries. To read later Trinitarian theology from the 4th century into this simple confession is anachronistic and mischievous. Figurative. Maybe he was speaking figuratively. Nearly 2 weeks before, at the Last Supper, in response to a question that Thomas had asked, Jesus replied, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Then after Philip requested further clarification, Jesus said the following. This is John 14:9-11. "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." Jesus was telling them that God the Father was at work in him. So, this is another possibility. I'm not trying to be overly critical of all the different possibilities here, but I obviously have an agenda, right? You always put your preferred answer last, right? Is Thomas now saying, okay, now I see that God is in Christ? It's possible. I don't know if we have enough evidence to say that that's likely. The other option is political subversion, and that's sort of like the idea that the emperor, the Caesar, was called Lord and God. So maybe Thomas is sort of juxtaposing Jesus for Caesar, saying Jesus is my, he's the true Lord and God, and so on. But this I'm not really convinced of, because the idea is that there would be a reason for that. And it depends on how you read the Gospel of John. If you read the Gospel of John as a historical document saying this is what Thomas actually said, which is how I take it, why would Thomas bring Caesar into the picture in a closed room of Jews? It just doesn't make sense to me. If you take the Gospel of John more liberally, saying it's sort of like a theological reflection, and John is putting these words on the lips of Thomas, you can get further, because it was probably written in Ephesus, which you have the Caesar cult in action there. And John would definitely have a vested interest in getting his people to not be following Caesar, and this would be a good device he could use to do that. But even still, where's the rest of the political subversive statements in the Gospel of John? Why just this one? And why not explain it? John is fond of explaining things, putting parentheses or... John 3 is the place where you don't know where Jesus stops and John starts, right, talking there. He likes to explain things so there's not misunderstanding. Why wouldn't he explain that there? So now we arrive to the representational. Was Thomas confessing that Jesus was not only his Lord, but also the authorized representative of God on earth? That's what it would mean to call Jesus God in a representational sense. If I call somebody God in that sense, it means you are God's authorized representative on earth, or wherever. the one destined to rule the world. Jesus had been crucified for claiming to be God's Messiah, right? His death proved to everyone that he was a false Messiah, right? That's the purpose of the crucifixion. That's why they crucified him. They thought he was a false Messiah, so that's why they killed him. One scarcely can imagine the depths of despair to which the disciples were driven during the days immediately following Jesus' crucifixion. One can just imagine the sorts of thoughts that were clashing in their minds. On the one hand, they were trying to come to terms with the fact that he was dead, on page 10. They might have thought, somehow he must have been deceived. Jesus is not the Messiah, he's dead, right? You can just imagine the cognitive dissonance these disciples went through after the Messiah was killed. After Jesus was killed, they're like, well, whatever else, he's not the Messiah. And they're trying to make sense of what happened here. Even the times when Jesus had told them ahead of time this was happening, it specifically says they did not understand what he was saying. And it wasn't until the resurrection that they came to finally believe that the crucifixion didn't disprove who he was. Because you see that in the resurrection. When you look at the resurrection appearances, they're never like, oh, we had faith that you would come back. But they're like, oh, it's Jesus, he's back. You know, what's going on? You know, and I don't believe he's really back. You know, nobody believes it, right? You know, the women see first, and then they report back, and nobody believes it. You know, John and Peter report back, and it seems like people don't believe it. The guys on the road to Emmaus weren't convinced. They were going home to Emmaus, right? So there was a huge emotional thing going on here. And Jesus had claimed to be the Messiah. What comes to mind is this Caesarea Philippi confession, right? Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, you know, you got it, but don't tell anybody, right? So it was a well-established fact between Jesus and his disciples that he was a messianic claimant, even though he wasn't allowed messianic claimant like some others were. But even so, during the last week of his life, he was getting very controversial. Riding in Jerusalem like that was a clearly messianic thing to do. He was instigating something there, no question. So Thomas probably, you know, he just probably just couldn't allow himself to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. I mean, put yourself in Thomas's shoes, having been just destroyed, everything just taken away in that moment when Jesus died, and having all those emotions and working through the denial and the self-blame and, you know, whatever else. And, you know, now other people are saying he's alive. You know, he's probably trying to protect his emotions or something, not get his hopes up. So look, unless I see the guy, I'm not going to believe you. You can kind of understand that, right? So finally, Jesus appears in the middle of the room, and not only does he do that, but he says, hey, you, Thomas, get over here. This is what you wanted, right? This was your requirement to believe. When Thomas says, my Lord, my God, it's not like a distilled theological reflection on the facts. This is a knee-jerk, like, this is just my Lord, my God. So what is he saying there? It's Thomas is confessing something he had been denying for the last dozen or so days. Jesus was, in fact, who he claimed to be, the Davidic king, the Messiah, the Holy One of God, God's Son, the supreme representative of God. That's what Thomas is confessing by saying the words, my Lord and my God. He's confessing, look, I had doubted that you were the Messiah, God's representative on earth, and so on, and now I come to believe this. He's not taking it to the next level. He's just catching up with the other 12. The sign that had been hung above his head on the cross, remember the sign above Jesus' head, the accusation sign, this is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, that was meant to be a sarcastic absurdity, okay? The enemies of Jesus put it up there in order to ridicule him, which is why you find different groups of people saying, oh, you're the Messiah, why don't you come down from there? Right? That's the purpose of the sign. Well, now Thomas comes to see that sign is doubly ironic because in that gruesome event, the people were really witnessing the crucifixion of God's Messiah. He really was the Messiah. The sign really was true. Now, at last, all doubts were assuaged, and Thomas saw and came to believe exactly what John's intended purpose was for writing his gospel, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And that is what is conveyed when Thomas said, my Lord and my God. So the idea is that since Jesus is the Messiah, the highest way you could say, I believe that you are the Messiah, is to say, I believe that you're God. You know what I mean? In this representational sense. Still, it just sounds strange to our ears. But that's, I suggest, because we haven't tuned our ears to the way the Hebrew Bible talks about God, and we live in, you know, 21st century Western civilization, which is monotheistic to some degree. So even though we're advocating this representational view of God, we're the first to admit that based on just that one verse, it fits really well with Trinitarian theology as a supporting pillar of the dogma, doesn't it? But at the same time, our insistence is that you fit it into the historical situation of the time, not read 4th century creedal theology, develop theology into it. And I go on to talk about that more there. Kind of running short on time. Let's go to the last page. You see, the early Christians did not understand resurrection as proof that Jesus is God. Okay? I argue the opposite is the case. If somebody's resurrected, what does that mean? They die. Right? If somebody died, that means they're what? Not immortal. Immortal means not able to die. That's a necessary attribute of God, according to 1 Timothy 1:17. So if God is immortal and Jesus died, then resurrection doesn't prove that he's God. You know, if anything, it just doesn't prove that. It proves something else. But they saw resurrection as proof that Jesus really was, who he claimed to be, the human Messiah. So resurrection proves that he's the Messiah. And I've got these verses here in Acts to show them. That's the case. This is not the same as saying that he is God, nor is there the slightest justification for mutating Son of God into God the Son. The message was not, Jesus did all these miracles, and last of all, he raised himself from the dead, showing to everyone that he really is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That wasn't the message. No, the message was focused on what God had done in Christ, not as Christ. Jesus is a man attested to you by God, with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him, Acts 2:22. He was crucified, not by accident, but by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, Acts 2:23. They killed him, but God raised him from the dead, Acts 2:24. He has been exalted to the right hand of God, and the Holy Spirit is an indication of this, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. Therefore, let everyone know that God has made him both Lord and Christ. Jesus is the eschatological judge of the whole world, the Messiah. And we know this is the case because God raised him from the dead. In other words, the early Christians processed the resurrection in a sense that proved that he is the Messiah, proved that God was at work in him, not proving that he is God or some other sort of thing like that. So what happened to this Hebrew conception of Messiah, right? What happened to the notion that Jesus was God in a representational or functional sense? This is my last paragraph, so if you have any fumes left, to push through this, just give me a minute here. Page 11 in the paragraph there at the bottom. What happened to the notion that Jesus was God in a representational or functional sense? Our thesis is that once Christianity left its native soil and was imported into the Greco-Roman context, a curious series of mutations occurred that eventually climaxed in the Chalcedonian understanding of Jesus as the God-man. What was originally orthodoxy became heresy, and vice versa. The faith was corrupted due to the syncretistic spirit of the time. Syncretism is where you combine different religions, and it was totally normal in that context of the Roman Empire. First, Jesus was understood to be God in an ontological rather than representational sense. And you can totally see how that misunderstanding could arise, right? You see Thomas calling Jesus God, therefore Jesus is God, in the sense that I'm thinking of God, rather than in the sense of the Hebrew understanding of representational deity. Then, when people began to worship Jesus as God, in addition to the Father, they were driven to ask the question about polytheism and idolatry, right? So once you admit Jesus is God, now you've got two gods, you've got to sort out some way to mix that in with the rest of the Bible, which says over and over that God is one. So the three Cappadocians of the late 4th century, who were steeped in Greek philosophy, articulated the Constantinopolitan Creed of 83-81 as a solution to this problem. Their work was complex as it was mysterious. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. Yet there are not three gods, but one, who subsists in three persons. This solution is totally brilliant. I got to give him credit for that. It's ingenious and erudite, but it's completely unnecessary because the problem for which the Trinitarian provides a solution was itself illusory. The problem didn't exist. It was just a misunderstanding, I think. If the Hebrew scriptures are used to calibrate our interpretive lenses through which we investigate Christology of the New Testament, this phantom crisis of two gods dissipates like fog in the heat of the day. Unfortunately, the majority of the 4th century Christians were utterly imprisoned in Hellenistic concepts and notions and thought models, which would have been completely alien to the Jew, Jesus of Nazareth, and the earliest community. Hans Kuhn goes on to say, had people kept to the New Testament, they would have spared themselves the notorious difficulties which now arose over the relationship of the three persons in God, all the speculations over the numbers 1 and 3. If our hypothesis about the mutation of Unitarian monotheism into Trinitarianism is correct, then there are major implications for countless Christians who have lived and died under this Orthodox corruption. As frightening as this possibility may be to entertain, we dare not squelch our own quest for truth for the sake of those who have believed otherwise. It is intellectually dishonest and cowardly to perpetuate a known error for the sake of convenience. Not that we're doing that, but I just felt like saying it. We do not need to make judgments about other people's salvation. You know, we just don't need to do that, right, Dixon? Let God determine who is saved. You know, that doesn't mean we water down the truth, say, well, just so long as you're nice to people, you're saved. You know, we don't need to do that either. You know, we just want to be biblical here. Rather, we need to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. May God and His Son, through the influence of the Holy Spirit, shine the glorious light of truth into our hearts and give us strength to fearlessly press forward in our quest to move Godward. I put that Godward for you, Ken.
Good, thanks.
Because it's not even in my dictionary, actually.
Yeah, it ought to be.
If it's on your website, it's got to be good. So. Any questions at all? Yes. Yeah, I think that's exactly my point. The God being referred to there, and you might have noticed as I go through the paper, I capitalized G instead of lowercase g when it refers to Jesus or it refers to Moses. The idea is that since Jesus is representing the God, right, the Father, he can be called God in the sense that the Father is called God, you know, using the same language because he represents him. Just like if an FBI agent came to your door, and he knocked on your door, he would say FBI in capital letters. He wouldn't, like, lowercase it or something. Because he's speaking for or on behalf of who sent him. In the same way, Jesus can be called, or let's say you answer the door as an FBI agent, and your wife's in the kitchen, and she says, who is it? Who's at the door? And you say, oh, it's the FBI. He's not the FBI. He's Agent Smith or something. But you say he's the FBI, even though he's not, because he's representing the FBI to you, you know, and I understand this concept of agency somewhat like that. So you wouldn't call Jesus lowercase g God, you would call him capital G God, because he's not an independent God. He is, you're calling him God because he's representing the Father. At least that's my take on it. I'm flexible. Yes, sir.
You jump a little out there. I've read years ago the Ehrman book, Orthodox Corruption Scriptures. You will have to damage the instances he was talking about where the total orthodox were.
I didn't read that part of the question was, do I agree with Bart Ehrman's Orthodox Corruption of Scripture section where he talks about John 20:28 being that? Did you say a corruption?
Actually, no, I don't know if he said that or not.
I don't think he does say it's a corruption, which is why I don't remember that being an issue. I do like what he does with John 1:18. I put that in appendix number 2. But I haven't read it thoroughly. I use it more as a reference to look up stuff in, so I didn't know for sure. Yes, sir. Yes.
Excellent presentation. One other use of the word theos as God in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 4:4. That's where he refers to Satan's God.
Excellent point. Thank you. Appendix 3, which, you know, I'm kind of a nerd. You know, I like appendices and whatnot. But appendix number 3, I've got the other weird, non-standard usages of the word God, where it's used in an adjectival sense, where it's used of mountains, the Elohim mountains, you know, the highest mountains, and so on. And I have 2 Corinthians 4:4 listed there as a case where someone who's not God is called God, because we're not advocating that Satan is God, really, right? And the angels are called gods as well. So,
vice versa. It's a thought that's crossed my mind a couple times over the years that I haven't addressed much, and I don't know if you have. You quoted on page 5, Isaiah 9, 6 through 7.
Yes, sir.
And where it says, and his name will be called the God. Over the years, a couple of thoughts that have crossed my mind, and any comments or ideas that people would be appreciated, is when it talks about his name, I've come to think that it means like a man's reputation or his integrity rather than, you know,
What's that? You want me to repeat the question?
Yeah, in other words, the word name, Isaiah 9, 6 or 7, and his name will be called dot, dot, dot. The word name, a man's name is his reputation, his integrity, and so forth and whatnot. So if his integrity and way is represented in of Yahweh, then that would be his reputation, not his, you know, surname.
Right. Yeah, I'm trying to pull up. I have a little chart here on the web. How about the name Eliezer? It means my God helps, right? Daniel means God is my judge. Eli, right? Eli. His name literally means my God, right? Here's a guy who's called my God. You know, Elijah, his name was Yahweh, my God, right? So to call somebody a name doesn't mean that's calling them God in the Bible. Like Emmanuel is a case where this child who lived and died in Isaiah's time, Isaiah chapter 7, he was given the name God is with us. It doesn't mean that he is God. It means that his name symbolizes the fact, or it represents the fact that God is with Israel, that this foreign occupation is not going to be a problem. Even though his name is called that, it doesn't mean that he necessarily will do that. But at the same time, when you look at those different titles, he does do those things. You know what I mean? He does. He is the Prince of Peace. You know what I mean? He is the Wonderful Counselor, and so on. And so I don't know. I found the NET reference really helpful there, saying that he represents God to the people, and that's why he's called God. Not because he is actually God on his own. Not because he's a non-human. You know. One last question. Yes, sir.
When Jesus was born as a man, and I'm not sure how where you're coming from, where Jesus came from, but as soon as he was a human, he came from the Adam and all men of sin. How is it that Jesus, that God's Father, knew he was there for life without sin? So it's just something like him.
How would God know that Jesus would, in fact, do what God wanted Jesus to do and live a life without sin? And
but how could he do that if he were a human?
Oh, if he was a human. Okay. Let me give you how I understand that. And that doesn't mean that it's the only way to understand it. Okay. Adam, before he fell, before he ate the forbidden fruit, was he sinless? Yeah, so humans can be sinless. And if he had not eaten of that fruit, he would have continued to be a sinless human. And so I understand Jesus like that Jesus was created by God in the womb of his mother. However that works out in the details, I'm sure Bob will give us some more on that. He worked on that last year. But however that works out in the details, the fact is that God made a fresh human being. You know, and what that means is that he is the second Adam, at least as I understand it. So where Adam fell, Jesus continued going on the same path towards righteousness. And, you know, there could be questions. Okay, well, did he have the imputed sin nature? I don't know. I find that to be an awkward question.
He was tempted.
He was tempted. He could have sinned, and I absolutely stick to that. He could have sinned. He could have he was literally really tempted. The Trinitarian belief is that he was tempted, but he could not have sinned, and he knew that. I think he could have failed. How do I work that out? Well, you know, like Ken says, you know, looking at the open theism and stuff, God would have worked out another solution apparently. But at the same time, the question is kind of a moot point because he did do it, and isn't it incredible? You know.